Good morning. It's good to be out with you this morning. I asked Matt to read from Ephesians chapter 4. We're going to be looking back at that in just a moment, so I'd invite you to keep your Bibles turned there. I've entitled the lesson this morning, Truth and Love, the Two Pillars of Evangelism. Most folks know I work at UK. If you weren't aware, there's a lot of construction that's happened on campus the past few years. Presently, I can list at least three major construction projects being worked on that I pass just in my morning commute. The parking structure that I park in is right next to the empty lots where the old Fazoli's and the Kennedy Bookstore used to be. Right now, those lots aren't so empty any longer. They're constructing a new parking garage. Despite my feelings on the loss of the bookstore, with apologies to Alan, and the traffic issues created by all the temporary fences and the construction equipment, I think it's fascinating in some small way to watch the construction. A few weeks ago, they began framing the concrete pillars that will act as the supportive infrastructure for the finished project. These pillars are eventually going to hold up the rest of the parking structure. Hundreds of thousands of pounds of concrete and cars and people resting on these pillars. Each of these posts is strategically placed in a way that the weight is distributed evenly and soundly. Who ever thought that parking garages were such modern marvels of engineering? Today, as far as our spiritual lives are concerned, the church is the temple of God. That temple is made up of members. As Peter refers to us, we are living stones comprising that temple. And the thing is, these stones, I don't believe, are just haphazardly stacked together to form a collective. They're built around a blueprint that God drew up, as we say in our spiritual heritage, before the world ever began, as Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 1. The mission of that temple, built according to that blueprint, relies on two vital foundational supports to be successful: truth and love. Again, looking back at what Matt just read for us in Ephesians chapter 4, Jesus personally gave some to be apostles and prophets, evangelists and pastors and teachers for the training of the saints in the work of ministry to build up the body of Christ until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of God's Son, growing into a mature man with a stature measured by Christ's fullness. Then we will no longer be little children, tossed by the waves and blown around by every wind of teaching, by human cunning and cleverness in the techniques of deceit, but speaking the truth in love. Let us grow into every way into Him who is the head, Christ. From Him, the whole body, fitted and knit together by every supporting ligament, promotes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love by the proper working of each individual part. So here, Paul outlines the basic plan by which the church grows. Apostles, prophets, evangelists, shepherds, teachers, they all work together to carry the message of their master builder, Jesus Christ. In carrying that message, then, they in turn create new disciples, training them in service to do the work of the church. They are apprentices to that master, whose trade isn't constructing physical structures of wood and stone, but rather in supporting and edifying each member of the body of Christ for the good of the whole. So then, the ultimate goal of each one of those parts is total completion. Jesus isn't satisfied with a partial structure, and so neither can his workers as they strive for, one, complete unity, and two, full knowledge of Him. Both unity and knowledge are measured by Jesus Himself, as Paul tells us, the author and finisher of our faith. This growth is directly related to our ability to withstand the ever-shifting desires and philosophies of men, which are motivated by their own self-interests. Verse 15, though, provides us with the strategy, and it's going to be the focus of our lesson this morning, through which our task is fulfilled. We speak the truth, and we do so in love. These two central ideas, truth and love, work in tandem to facilitate the healthy growth of the overall structure. Neither one can successfully carry out the task in the absence of the other. They are fundamentally linked. Each individual part of the body is held up by these two key supports so that they can be built into something that is stable and sound and able to withstand the pressures of a world that constantly seeks to tear it down. So I'd like to explore these two ideas, these pillars, for a few minutes. And I want to see how they both work together, work individually, and then in concert with one another. And then we'll make some practical applications from that. So let's look at the first of these pillars, truth. Now, there's no shortage of passages that talk about the importance of truth. We can look at the Psalms, for instance, and see the value placed on truth. Psalm 25:5, guide me in your truth and teach me, for you are my God, my Savior, and my hope is in you all day long. Psalm 45:4, in your majesty, ride forth victoriously in the cause of truth, humility, and justice. Psalm chapter 15, verses 1 and 2, Lord, who may dwell in your tent? Who may live on your holy mountain? The one whose walk is blameless, who does what is righteous, who speaks the truth from the heart. And of course, we can't help but talk about truth and not think of Psalm 119. Never take your word of truth from my mouth, for I have put my hope in your laws. Or we can look at the instructions given to the remnant of Israel in Zechariah chapter 8 and verse 16, where the Lord says through Zechariah, these are the things you are to do. Speak the truth to one another and render true and sound judgments in your courts. If we look to the New Testament, we can see other emphasis on truth, particularly where we see Jesus begin many of his instructional teachings with, verily I say to you, or your Bible might translate that, in truth I say to you. When Jesus says that, he says, what I'm getting ready to tell you is the honest, literal gospel truth. And so Jesus makes an appeal to truth when he teaches. We can look at places like 1 Corinthians 5:8. Therefore, let us observe the feast, not with old yeast or the yeast of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. 2 Corinthians 4:2. We have renounced shameful secret things, not walking in deceit or distorting God's message, but commending ourselves to every person's conscience in God's sight by an open display of the truth. 2 Thessalonians 2:13, but we must always thank God for you, brothers, loved by the Lord, because from the beginning God has chosen you for salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and through belief in the truth. And we could cite many, many others. You could look it up in Strong's Concordance and see so many passages. But the question is, and I think Pilate asked this sarcastically to Jesus, but we have to ask this question ourselves. What is truth? The Greek word used for truth in these passages, the New Testament passages, is aletheia, which means something that is not hidden. So then the truth serves a dual purpose. Truth is revealed and it reveals. Truth has nothing to hide and it shines light on what is false. But how does it do this? Well, I would argue it does this by serving as a constant. Truth doesn't change. It is revealed because it doesn't move when everything around else around it does. Truth matches reality. It is what is. There are things we see and we experience in our world that just are what they are. Gravity. Preservation of matter. We don't lose matter when something dies or goes away. It just takes a different form. Death is an inevitability. It's a truth that we all have to face. And it's not something that we can stop. Each of these things is unchangeable. They are constant and they are inevitable. They can't be changed based on mere opinion or perception. So when we see things around us that simply are what they are, it also begs the question, how are these unchangeable things determined to be so? What made them that way? Well, in the biblical worldview, we believe God made them that way. He's the originator and the determiner, as such, of what is. We can look at places like Job 38. If you recall, in chapters 38 through 41, God speaks to Job and asks him questions that only God can answer. Specifically, I think of Job chapter 38, verse 31, where God mentions the Pleiades and Orion, massive constellations that we can still see in the night sky. These constellations are far beyond human reach. We can see them, but we cannot feasibly get to them. And God asks Job if he can move these constellations or determine their courses in the night sky. Well, the obvious answer to that question, and really all the questions in Job 38 through 41, is no, Job can't do that. He can't answer those questions because he can't do those things. He didn't determine them. And no matter what his opinion of those things are, or his perception of those things are, they are the way that God determined them to be from the very beginning of creation. Those stars were put in place by a creator who set them in their places, and they would stay there and will stay there unmoved until that creator determines that they should move. Now, since we are also a part of what is, we also fall under that same jurisdiction. God has, in His infinite wisdom and graciousness, given us His laws under which we operate as we're supposed to in order to fulfill our purpose. And I would argue that purpose is given to us in Isaiah 43. Man whom I have made for my glory. And these laws and the way that they reflect God's glory are constants. Things like love, justice, mercy, holiness, each has been established by God and is a reflection of the ultimate true constant, God Himself. Because He doesn't change, neither do the constants in our world. A fact for which we owe our very survival, as Malachi tells us in Malachi 3:6. Because the Lord has not changed, you have not been destroyed. So, what does all this ultimately have to do with evangelism? Well, if we turn to James chapter 1, if you turn in your Bibles there, James chapter 1, we'll begin in verses 5 through 8. James chapter 1, verses 5 through 8. James says here, if any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God, who gives to all generously and without criticizing, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith without doubting, for the doubter is like the surging sea, driven and tossed by the wind. That person should not expect to receive anything from the Lord. An indecisive man is unstable in all his ways. The brother of humble circumstances should boast in his exaltation, but the one who is rich should boast in his humiliation, because he will pass away like a flower of the field. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and dries up the grass. Its flower falls off, and its beautiful appearance is destroyed. In the same way, the rich man will wither away while pursuing his activities. Blessed is the man who endures trials, because when he passes the test, he will receive the crown of life that he has promised to those who love him. So in James chapter 1, James mentions some things here that are subject to change. In verses 5 through 8, he mentions changing opinions and decisions of man. In verses 9 through 11, he mentions changing circumstances of man. And in verses 13 through 15, he mentions shifting temptations and desires. No one undergoing a trial should say, "I'm being tempted by God," for God is not tempted by evil, and he himself doesn't tempt anyone. But each person is tempted when he is drawn away and enticed by his own evil desires. Then, after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and when sin is fully grown, it gives birth to death. Man is drawn away by his own shifting temptations and desires. So in the face of these unstable things, opinions, circumstances, temptations, desires, these things frustrate us and they discourage us and they defeat us. And in the face of those unstable things, there are things, James tells us, that are consistently good and perfect. They are unchangeable and they are given by a Creator that is good and perfect and Himself does not change. Now, one of the things that our Creator has told us is true is the truth of the gospel. In Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 14, we won't turn and read that whole thing, but what Paul tells us there is that the gospel is the basis of our salvation and the source of hope for an eternal inheritance granted by faith in and faithful service to Jesus Christ. These things were set up before the world began and they have not changed. Now, since that inheritance, that goal, is what was meant for all mankind, and we, as members of the church, the body of Christ, are messengers of that salvation. Remember, that's what we just read in Ephesians 4. Some were given as preachers, as teachers, so that we can spread the gospel message. If we as members of the Lord's church are the messengers of that salvation, how important is it then that the message that we present, calling people to the truth, is in fact actually the truth, the truth? The only way we can do this is by making sure that we're holding to the pattern of sound teaching as revealed in the scriptures, 2 Timothy 1:13. A true saving faith comes about by someone hearing the people of God speak the Word of God and only the Word of God. Any deviation from teaching the truth of Christ, which includes sound doctrine, will endanger the hearer and possibly leave them in bondage to sin and subject to judgment. A Christian's willingness and commitment to speak truth and to put it into practice are vital to evangelism. Okay, let's explore the second pillar now. We've talked about truth, but the question is, why do we care so much about making sure someone else has the necessary knowledge that they need to find the kingdom? I mean, if each man is ultimately going to be judged for his own sin, why should it matter to me that someone else reaches heaven, that someone else can find the kingdom? Shouldn't our own salvation be of utmost importance? I've got to answer questions for me, thus it falls on you to answer questions for you. Why do we care so much? Well, up to this point, we've spoken about what we're to speak, but now we need to talk about why and how we are to speak it. For that, we're going to look to the second pillar, love. Now, we hear all kinds of things about love in our society. We have songs that talk about it. All you need is love. Love at first sight. Love is a many splendid thing. I can't help falling in love with you. As a church, we read passages that talk about God's love for us, and we sing songs about our love for each other. But what exactly is biblical love, and how does it apply to evangelism? Well, if we're going to look at the biblical definition of love, we first got to look at the originator of the word. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 8 tells us God is love. So he, then, is the standard by which love is known. So in order to see love in action, then we need to see how God acts and what he's done among us through love. Now, we can look at places like Exodus 3:6, where God identifies himself to Moses by the covenant promises that he gave to Moses' ancestors, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Why did he give those covenant promises? Because he loved him, and Abraham had faith based on that love. God goes on to say in that same chapter in verses 7 through 8, and when he continues to speak to Moses, that he had observed the misery of his people in Egypt and had heard them crying out because of their oppressors. And so in love, he sent Moses to rescue them. Later on, after all that's taken place in Deuteronomy 7, as the children of Israel are getting ready to go into the promised land, that next generation is getting ready to inherit the promises that God had intended for them, that land promise. God says that he chose Israel in Deuteronomy 7, 7 through 9, not because they were the greatest of nations, but because he loved them. And as a result, he gave them his laws and his commandments so that they could live. We could also look in places in Jeremiah 31, verses 2 and 3, where Jeremiah prophesies to the people of Judah, telling them about the restoration that God had in store for them if they would only repent. And he declares to Judah, sinful Judah, the people that had come back from captivity, that he had loved them with an everlasting love. It is that loving kindness, that chesed love that we talk about. And he tells them how he's going to draw their descendants from afar off. They're about to go into captivity and he's going to bring them back. He would draw their descendants from afar off, reaching out to them because of that love for them. Now, when we hear something like that, that God's going to draw them from afar off, I think it's no coincidence that Jesus uses a similar idea to describe the actions of the Father in the parable of the prodigal son. Think about that. The son comes home. Okay? He realizes the error of his ways and he realizes he's got nothing. Nothing left. So he goes home. In the story, we see the father who's been waiting for him. And Jesus says about that father that when he saw his son from where? A long way off, he ran to him. The father didn't wait for the son to get to him. He bridged that gap because he so desperately wanted the son to come home. He loved his son that much. And what Jesus tells us is God is that father. He wants his children to be with him where he is, so he sent his son to save us. And then, as Ephesians 2 tells us, he raised us up with him. He brought us. He condescended to earth and brought us to him. He raises us up with him and seats us with him in the heavens in Christ Jesus. We read about that redemptive love in John 3:16, one of the most well-known passages in the Bible. For God so loved the world. God loved the world in this way that he sent his only begotten Son, so that whoever believes on him should have eternal life. And in Romans 5:8, we read about the extent of that love, where Paul tells us that God proves his love among us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. God bridged the gap by giving the Son to bring us to him. It's an active love. Biblical love is not just a feeling. It's rooted in action. These are deliberate things that God did on our behalf. So when we observe that type of love, when we see what God did for us and the lengths to which he went to bring us to him, it falls on us to express the same kind of love for his creation. If he loves mankind and we are made in his image, then we, to reflect that image, will love others that were made in that image. It's a transitive property. So it falls on us to express the same kind of love that God did for us to lost souls and to one another. John writes in 1 John chapter 4, verses 11 through 12, "Dear friends, if God loved us in this way, we also must love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God remains in us, and His love is perfected in us." That goes back to that same language from Ephesians chapter 4. The time that we share together as Christians, and there will be both encouraging times and difficult times. All of those times that we share together as Christians is to be spent in redemptive, purposeful love. Now, we do that inwardly when we take the time to meet together, both in and out of worship. We meet together as a church, just as the Christians did in Acts chapter 2. We do that outwardly by evangelism. Teaching the truth about Jesus Christ is the natural extension of love. And if we withhold or alter any part of that truth, it is not love. Teaching the truth is the natural extension of love. Okay, so we've come full circle. We've talked about truth, we've talked about love, and we've talked a little bit about how they work together. So, now that we've seen the how and the why, let's wrap up this morning. Let's make some practical application. If you would, turn in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We'll begin in verse 16. To a divided church, Paul writes, "From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation." That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, if we are ambassadors for Christ, certain that God makes his appeal through us, we implore on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. So, the first application. Knowledge of the truth changes everything. When we come to a knowledge of the truth, it has to change everything, or we have not allowed it to work its good and perfect work in us. Knowledge of the truth changes everything. If we truly believe what we say we believe, that the Lord of heaven exists and that he went to such great lengths to call us back to himself, then our entire perspective has to change with that belief. If, as Paul says here in 2 Corinthians, we regard no one according to the flesh, or as some translations may render it, we do not know anyone in a purely human way, then we must come to see that people have value. People have value. If we look at people in a human way, it is very easy and tempting for us to devalue another because they are the other. They are different. But what Paul says is our perspective changes, and so we must come to see that people have value. God has deemed all people worth his attention and his effort. And so we must also look for ways to give them our attention and our effort. And that applies not just to the lost souls of the world, but also to our brothers and sisters in Christ, to our spouses, to our children, and our friends, and our families, and in certain respects, to ourselves. Second application. The words we say matter. What we say matters. God gave us the truth so that we could be reconciled to Him, and so that we could live holy lives dedicated to His service. That dedication includes spreading the message of reconciliation, the truth, to others. There's a serious responsibility in that, both for us as individual Christians and us as a local body of believers. As we've already observed, what we say and how we say it are of equal importance. Evangelism is one of our primary directives as the church. It falls on us then, as a church, to be united in our understanding of sound doctrine in order to properly evangelize. If someone from the outside walks in among us and they determine that we aren't all on the same page about what we believe, then they have no basis upon which to fellowship with us. Am I going to fellowship with this person and not this person? It doesn't work that way. Fellowship is a group effort. And so if we're going to evangelize and tell people they need to be a part of the body, both the universal body and a local body, they have to understand that we are all teaching the same thing. We talked about that in our high school class this morning. There's only one gospel and everything that comes with it. And so in order to have fellowship with us, they've got to determine that that's the case. Now, it may be that a group is working through something, whether it's a doctrinal issue or something of that nature. And it may be that that congregation is taking the time to reason through that thing so that they can come to a common understanding. That's okay. In that instance, then, when the outsider needs to see, what the outsider needs to see from that group is that out of their love for one another and a desire for the truth, again, those are interlinked, that group is then willing and able to sit down together and reason through the Scriptures in such a way that they can put that Scripture into action as a unified body of believers. But that unity has got to be based on the Scriptures being spoken in love. And so when we evangelize, people need to see that, or they have no basis upon which to determine fellowship. The Bereans are mentioned in Acts chapter 17, verse 11. They're commended there for examining the Scriptures together. If our words matter, then we, as Paul terms us, as ambassadors for Christ, will work as hard as is necessary to be sure that the words we speak are consistent with the truth that we proclaim. Third and final application. The message of reconciliation is realized through the ministry of reconciliation, or the service of reconciliation. Or to put it another way, the truth of reconciliation is realized through the active service of love that is motivated on behalf of Christ for reconciliation of sinners with Him. Love and truth come together in our actions. The love that we read about in the Bible, again, is not simply a feeling. It's a deliberate choice to glorify the Lord by accomplishing His will, which is seeking and saving the lost. In our postmodern culture, the culture that we live in today, we hear things like love wins and love overcomes hate. Those statements are true in and of themselves, and I think we could find similar statements in Scripture. Those statements are true in and of themselves. But I think we can agree, in the climate that we live in, And when we see those statements being made often, what's usually driving those statements is a personal agenda or a political agenda rather than true godly affection. And so as a result, people in our society have their own definition of love and what's considered loving, so that one person's love is another person's hate, and nary the twain shall meet. Love is not so subjective. As a matter of fact, love is not subjective at all. It is not one person's truth and another person's truth. One person's love and another person's love. If we are created and believe in the same God and what He did for us and say that we're going to follow Him, those things are all one and the same. They are not individual to each person. God determines the standard of love. Now, we read a moment ago from, again, 1 John chapter 4, that God is love. So then everything that we know about love must come from observing Him and acting according to the standard of His love, tempered by His truth, which is consistent with His nature, because it originated from Him. When we act in love according to His word, that is when we can be sure that He's saying through us, His ambassadors, as He does in Isaiah 55:11, "My word that proceeds from my mouth will not return to me ineffective, but will accomplish and will prosper in what I send it to do." God does not work in halves. God does not work in incompletion. God expects us to speak truth and to do it in the way that He spoke it, in love. Have you responded to the truth? Have you heard truth? Have you believed it? Have you responded to it and obeyed it? Have you submitted to that truth, to Jesus' truth in the waters of baptism, having your sins washed away? He loves you. He loves you. And He's called you to die to a life of sin that only seeks to harm you and destroy you, and to walk in the light of His love, loving as He does and being loved by Him. God is your Father. He's searching for you. He's reaching out to you. He's bridging that gap. Will we be reconciled to Him? If you have any need, if you haven't been baptized into the family of Christ, or if you have been baptized and you're discouraged, please let us know what we can do to help you as we stand and sing the song that Nate selected for us this morning.